Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 1 through 11. Before we dive into the scripture passage, I'm wondering if anyone has recently attended, or preparing rather, for a high school graduation or a college graduation ceremony. Anyone? Yeah, it's that season, not just race day, but this is the time of the year when we celebrate graduates and their accomplishments, and even preschool graduations are a thing now. I confess, I still don't understand that, but maybe I will in a couple years. But thinking not only of graduation, then what follows that is a time of transition, and oftentimes a sending off, be it to college or their own homes or to the next stage of life. We had a conversation this week among our staff about such transitions, and one person said, well, I wonder, when it comes to that time, what my last words will be to my child before I send them on. What are the things that they need to know before we leave? What do I need to be sure to tell her? We have some really close friends who are about our grandparents' age. And one of the things that Ingrid is doing as she prepares for her ultimate graduation is that she's recording memories and stories of her childhood, of raising her children, last words and stories that she wants to continue on when she leaves. I wonder what your last words would be to a loved one going on, or if you're about to go on, what you'd want to make sure you tell them. Jesus, on the night before his death, prayed for his disciples and gave them some final words. And he also prayed for us. Enter our passage. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." Let's pray. Christ, just as you prayed so long ago, so too do we now pray to you, asking that you would open our eyes, that you would soften our hearts, that you would expand our understanding and our love for you. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our Lord, our Rock, our risen Savior, our Redeemer, our friend. Amen. Well, this passage situates us right before Jesus' death and not long after he and his disciples had arrived into Jerusalem for Passover. Here they are sitting in the upper room, listening to Jesus teach them one more time. You generally know the story. The Gospel of John adds a few distinctives and flavors in it. In the Gospel of John, he does not pray the Lord's Prayer. This, rather, is the Lord's Prayer. In the Gospel of John, the Passover lamb that they are partaking of, he is the ultimate Passover lamb who sacrifices himself on our behalf and for us. There they sit with this Passover lamb, the disciples, not knowing that shortly after his prayer, Jesus will be arrested and ultimately crucified. These are some of his last words to them and to us. The tone of that meal must have been something. Jesus had predicted his death. He had washed their feet. Judas, by the time this prayer goes on, had left to betray Jesus. And yet, in the middle of all of this tension, in the midst of the unknown, in the midst of what must have been some anxiety in the room, Jesus prayed. In the middle of all that was going on, all that had come and what was to be, Jesus prayed. A good lesson for all of us, isn't it? Jesus just has a way of modeling for us the things that we should do. I don't know about you, but oftentimes when I feel most anxious are the times when I don't pray. Or when I do, it's like a heaven help me. And then I go on, right? And yet here Jesus goes on and has this huge prayer. Appropriate. Jesus has a way of modeling. But Jesus doesn't just model. He actually does. He prays. It's not just to teach us, it's to invite us in. And so here in his prayer, Jesus doesn't pray for the world, he says. He isn't praying for others. Here in this moment, Christ himself prays for those who would come to know the God revealed to the world in himself. He prays for those who had come to believe. He prayed for his disciples, and he prayed for you and for me. In the fourth gospel, in the Gospel of John, to know God, to believe in God, is not about grandiose knowledge and all the Bible studies you have attended or how many rounds of disciple Bible study you've accomplished. Anyone more than two? Yeah. It's not just about that, all well and good. But to know God isn't just more cognitive knowledge. It's not creedal assents either. And while we began the service with the Nicene Creed, a reaffirmation of our faith, reminder of what we believe, not just at Fishers United Methodist Church, but with Christians throughout the world and throughout time, it's not just that. Rather, to know God, to believe in God, is synonymous with being in a relationship with God. An important distinction as Jesus prays for those who would know and those who would come to believe, not just a mental assent or acknowledgement, but rather a relationship with God. On full display, Christ the Son, in relationship with God the Father, is now inviting you and I to be co-participants in that relationship. It's not just about others. It now has become a family prayer. Anything less is to reduce the relationship to being mere acquaintance. The heart is to be in relationship with God, and here is the prayer that we get to overhear that invites us in. Anything less would just make God an acquaintance. But here Jesus prays for those long ago and for us today. A prayer that reminds us of God's love for us, God's support for us, and how deeply God values you and me. Can you imagine what it'd be like to be in that room? With all that's on your plate, even today, to take that with you and sit in that upper room so long ago, and then to have Jesus pray for you. Have you ever had someone pray for you? like to pray for you. Not about you, not just to do the nice Christian thing of saying, oh, I'm praying for you, but to actually do it. What would it be like to overhear Jesus himself praying for you? What would you hope he would pray? What needs do you have? What do you want? What do you need in order to be made more whole? What would it look like for you to have more peace in your life? What would Jesus be praying about for you? Well, I hope that when you came in or soon after, you received a little note card. You want to get that out? Here's where this is going to come in. The note card's two sides. One is blank, the other's lined. You have the freedom, free will, free choice, to pick which side you want to write on. But I'm going to give you just 20 seconds to write down one or two words, no more, one or two words of what you need Jesus to be praying for you today. Go ahead and take, again, I'm going to time you, 15 seconds to write that down. One or two words. What do you want Jesus to be praying for you today? Good job. This is just a quick off the top of your head, off of your heart. What's one thing you'd like Jesus to be praying for you today? See, there's something about this prayer that invites us in, that reminds us that God isn't just abstract or far away, but rather that God is praying for you and for me. We get to hear Jesus telling God about our needs, about our desires, about what anxieties might be on our hearts. I wonder what one or two words you put that captured what you'd like Jesus to be praying about for you. The interesting thing about Jesus' prayer, though, before we get into the specifics of what he does pray, is realizing what he does not pray for. He does not ask the Father that life would be easy for the disciples. He knows that it won't. He knows what is to come. He does not pray that they be happy or rich or powerful either. Jesus does not pray that they would have great success, become world changers, or that they would have grand achievements in their careers. Jesus doesn't even pray that their kids be the smartest, that they become the best leaders, or that their children be the most accomplished athletes. Jesus doesn't even pray that their kids or grandkids be good enough to at least get a decent college scholarship. I mean, wouldn't that be at least something that Jesus could be praying for? Jesus, I don't need my kid to be the best athlete, but just good enough to get like a half-off scholarship to college. I wonder what word you put down in your prayer. He does not pray for that. What Jesus does pray for is for God to protect them, and that we may be one as he and the Father are one. That is an interesting prayer, not just because of what he doesn't say, but also because of what he does pray. Not only because of what he does not pray for, but also because of what he does. He does not pray that we be safe, but rather that we be protected. He does not pray that we be happy, but rather that we believe. And he does not pray that we be the same, but rather that we be one as he and the Father are one. An important word. One that's easily left out or dismissed. That we be one as he and the Father are one. God, as we affirm the Nicene Creed, as we sing about in songs, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. You didn't sing it, but you got the point. We believe and we affirm that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's to affirm this fundamental truth that God is three persons, one yet three, unified yet diversified, same yet different. To be one as God is one is to acknowledge one God in three persons. And so, because God is one, yet three, unified, yet diversified, same, yet different, so too are we. The Spirit of God comes to unify us and to also diversify us. Each one of us has our own gifts, our own talents, our own passions, our own stories, our own baggage, and our own shortcomings. Each one of us is different, and that's not a bad thing, as you so graciously prayed in the prayer of confession that Kevin so graciously informed you that I put together. Unified and yet diverse, one and yet different, together and yet as diverse as the spectrum. See, the heart of this prayer isn't that we be uniformed, but rather that we be unified in ministry and in mission to the world. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, after the cross, after the resurrection, but just before Jesus ascends to heaven, Jesus gives his last words to his followers. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. It's what we call the Great Commission. It's where our denomination has gotten its mission from, to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. And it's where we first hear the Great Co-Mission. Not just the Great Commission, but the Great Co-Mission, to join in the ongoing mission of God, to be unified in that, though diverse as it may manifest itself, across ages and races, times and places, to be unified in making disciples of Jesus Christ, and yet diversified enough to allow people to grow with God on their own journeys in their own ways. To be unified in Christ and yet diversified in how we go about ministering to people. I'm thinking that this is an important word for us today, to be reminded about the call to be one and yet also honoring the fact that we are different. You see, I think there's a word of hope within Jesus's prayer, especially for his disciples and then ultimately the world. So many people, not just today, but throughout ever, put way too much hope in the politicians that they have elected or under whom they serve. I'm going to take a shot at both sides, okay? A number of years ago, when Barack Obama was either just elected or right before, there were posters that were colorful, and underneath there were different words. Do you remember these posters? Underneath one particular one that became exceptionally popular was the word hope, with Barack Obama's face above it. Okay? Shot on that side. Shot on the other side. Now when Trump is president, a lot of people are putting their hope, or have put their hope, that he will be the one to make the changes that they think are correct, right? No matter your politician, we all hope that they will do their best, or that they'll unify our country, that they'll make us prosper again, or even more so. That's not just our country, but it's happening across the world. What we've seen in the last several months is the way this is manifesting itself across European countries as well. And then, of course, on the global scale, we have countries that continue to jockey for position and also in conflict with one another. We put hope in our politicians, and yet they have successfully demonstrated time and time again that their inability to unify or to make us one, right? Are you tracking here? See, I'm thinking that because so many people put their hope in our politicians, that there is a word for we who have chosen to believe and follow and are in relationship with God to offer a different kind of hope, a different kind of word, because our politicians have time and time again proven that they can't do it. So what does that mean for us, for you, and for me? Today, in the calendar of the church, is Ascension Sunday, a day when we remember and when we memorialize, when we honor Christ ascending to the right hand of God the Father. Within the ascension, though, is not only a reminder of Christ ascending to heaven, but also the reminder or the call that we have now to pick up the baton and run with it. To believe in Jesus is not escapism. Rather, Jesus now relies on his disciples to be fully in the world when he is not. Jesus leaves and entrusts us with the co-mission that God is doing in the world. Ascension Sunday isn't just about remembering Jesus' ascension, but it is also about his commission. We are left in the world that God so loves, according to 3:16. So what does it mean to be Christ's body in the world today, a world that is so divided, a world that can barely listen to one another, a world that is continually jockeying for leadership and positions of power? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? A number of years ago, one of my favorite movies came out, and I only see it on TNT because it replays itself over and over again. But it's a movie called The American President. Do you remember this movie? A lot of famous actors in it. But there is a point in the movie that really is a turning point for the rest of the story. There's a heated exchange between the president and one of his lesser advisors, who is played by Michael J. Fox. And Michael Fox's character calls out the president, telling him people are so thirsty for leadership that they'll crawl through the desert toward a mirage, and when they discover there's no water, they'll drink the sand. Michael Douglas is the president, and he simply responds, "People don't drink the sand because they're thirsty. They drink it because they don't know the difference." What if we imagine that the resurrection of Jesus the Christ was not the conclusion of the gospel, but was rather the beginning of it? Jesus prays that we might be one, many, and yet unified in mission and ministry to the world. What part will you play? And so that's where the other side of the card comes in. I'm wondering if there's one thing that comes to your mind that would look like for you to be Jesus' body in the world today. What's one thing you could do? On the other side, we wrote down a prayer that Jesus would pray for us. On this side, I want to know what you can do for Jesus, this two-way street of Jesus and me, and then Jesus through me to the world. What would you put on the other side of that card? What would it look like for you to serve Jesus in your families, in your relationship, your coworkers, your neighbors, at Fishers United Methodist Church? Before we sing our last song, I'm going to invite you to think about that. See, the church I grew up in, at the bottom of our bulletins, it always used to say, "Here our worship ends and our service begins." What would that look like for you this week?